Father, we come before you again. We offer up many prayers on Sunday and during the week. And we pray just as Solomon was speaking to his son over and over in the book of Proverbs. May we heed your word, whether we are sons or daughters in your kingdom. There's so much wisdom in your word. And may that word be pervasive in our minds. May it set the course of our lives. May we heed its instruction. And not just for the book of Proverbs, Lord, but for your entire word. May we consider it water to the thirsty and life-giving to the soul. Father, there's so much that we can learn, and help us to retain the information that you give us. And bless us, Lord, this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time when we were together, we got into the book of Philippians chapter 2, and we were dealing with the hymn that is in there from verses 6 through verse 11 in Philippians chapter 2. And, of course, it starts out, if there be an encouragement from you being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, all of those things are listed there. And that's supposed to be directing us in our position or the attributes believers are to display. We're supposed to have unity, harmony, selflessness, and charity, works that we go out and do for others, even though they may not deserve it, even though we don't feel like it. We choose to do things for others simply because of the love Christ has for us. And then as it gets into the hymn from verse 6 to verse 11, it tells us exactly what we need to know about Jesus. We saw his divinity, his humility, his humanity, his sacrifice, his exaltation, his authority and superiority. Now we're going to see him in the future. Just like maybe today you might see some family members because it's Father's Day. There is a day that is appointed for us to see Christ. If you've ever tried to imagine what that might be like, it'll blow your mind, especially if you see him for the first time in heaven, not counting the rapture, but if you just enter into heaven, you've passed on from this life, and all of a sudden you're there. Is it like a light in a tunnel that people talk about, these near-death experiences, these NDEs? Is that what it's going to be like? Or you immediately thrust into his presence, and all of a sudden you're blinded by the light, and then all of a sudden you can see, and it's him, and there's angels around, and people who have gone on before you, that have passed away. It's going to be a great welcome. And then it'll come up and they'll say, it's about time you got here, something like that. It's going to be a wonderful welcome in heaven. But until then, we are given different things that we're supposed to follow in the scripture, which leads us to verse 12 here. And we're going to read from verse 12 to verse 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the skies, as you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Now, remember, he's rejoicing. He's in prison writing this thing, but he's still rejoicing. Now, we're going to focus on a few things here. Like, for instance, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. When you first read this, you think to yourself, I have to work out my salvation. It's upon me to make sure that I am saved. Is that what it's saying in the text here? I want to point out something. Remember last week I was giving you a little bit of grammar, and I said there's first person singular, first person plural, first person second person plural, third person plural. And I gave you the pronouns that go with that. For instance, in first person plural, you would use the pronoun we or us. And if you had third person plural, it would be all of you. Well, in the Greek, this is the second person plural from verse 12 to verse 18. And so when he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, he's not focusing on a person. And it's not meant for us to say, I'm supposed to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking to the whole church. It's like he's from Texas. And he says, y'all, you all work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So he's addressing the entire church in Philippi. And as it goes through, every single verse has this second person plural. Whether it says, do everything without complaining or arguing so that you, the second person plural, may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you, second person, shine like the stars in the universe. So he's addressing the whole church, but some people misconstrue this to think, I have to work at my salvation. Have you ever examined yourself and think, I'm not doing quite enough for the Lord, even though I'm saved, and maybe I'm not saved because I'm not doing quite enough. Have you ever had terrible thoughts and turned back to yourself and said, am I really saved? Or you want to do somebody harm because they have harmed you? Then you check yourself and say, am I really saved? The only thing you need to be saved is faith. Everything else comes as a result of that. Now, if we abide in the vine, we will do the works. Works are not required for salvation. But if you don't have the works, it's a good idea to check and see if you're really saved. Now, you might say, well, that's an oxymoron, or that just doesn't make sense, or that's a non sequitur. It doesn't line up. If you go to James, James says, I will show you my faith by what I do. But he doesn't say, I will show you that I'm saved because I do things. That's not what he's saying there. We are saved by grace through faith. You simply must believe. And if you believe, the works will follow after that. That's what's required of us, is simply to trust in Christ to save us. And if we are saved, there will be works of some kind. Now, that's where we start to examine ourselves. When we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you fear God, and we're supposed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Do you fear a police officer when he pulls you over in the car? I know none of you guys have ever been pulled over in a vehicle by a police officer. And he's never walked up with his gun on his hip and said, excuse me, do you know why I pulled you over? Not that I have personal experience in this, but I've heard people talk about it. And then you automatically respond, no, officer, I have no idea why you pulled me over. Because they're trying to get you to admit guilt, right? And you're probably lying because you do know why he pulled you over in this particular case. But do you worry that you're going to get a ticket? As men to a male police officer, do you bat your eyes and say, really, officer, please forgive me? Is that what you say? Do women do that? Do they try to turn on the charm? You see how this works? But do you fear that person in authority? Have you ever had to go to court because you had a ticket? Do you fear the judge which is there? Have you seen a court case? Seeing how things work out, and is the person the plaintiff, and is he worried about what's going on or what the judgment is going to be? Do you fear the people in authority? Do you fear the FBI or the CIA or those people who have the power to jail you? Like, for instance, in the UK, if you guys are following the news, there was one woman. She ended up saying something online, and it was something like this. She was a Caucasian woman that was in the UK. And she says, you know, I don't have to fear men that are white in the UK. She said, I have to fear men of color, men from Africa and Tunisia. And she was sexually assaulted in 2022. Because of that, they were going to throw her in prison because she simply said, this is who we have to watch out for, because the migrants that are coming in, they don't have the same worldview as the Western countries do. And so she was fearing that she would end up going to prison just for stating that in her country. And of course, it's all throughout Europe as well. And so there are problems. Do you fear those who are in authority? When you get before Jesus Christ, are you going to fear him being there and you being who you are? Do you know that perfect love casts out fear? But in this life, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, having a healthy respect for who God is, who the people in authority are. We're not to say, let's just get rid of the police. Let's just get rid of those people who enforce the laws. What happens if you do that? Mayhem ensues. Anarchy is the result of that. We need the people in authority to keep us in line. The one thing that keeps us on the straight and narrow is the fear of the Lord. That we might upset the Lord, that we might offend His Holy Spirit, that we might grieve His Holy Spirit. And so we want to make sure we are doing what the Lord desires of us because we are His. And well, if you're saved, you will always have that desire, even if you blow it. When you sin, you will immediately have this, I have sinned and I have sinned against you only, Lord, because your ways are righteous and your ways are perfect. But in our flesh, in our natural selves, we desire to turn away from that. So when you read from verses 12 through verses 18, what is being stressed here? It is that God who is working in us, and we're supposed to continue without complaining or arguing, and we'll get into that in a minute, and doing so keeps us blameless and leads us to a glorious and pure existence. So we're not supposed to complain in anything, and we're supposed to share with others the Gospels. And that's what's being talked about in verses 12 through 18. Also, we're supposed to do this so Paul can be confident in their obedience, the Philippian church, on the day of Christ. And Paul is thrilled that they are helping in his imprisonment, that they actually gave money to him. They gave him sustenance when he was in prison. And even though Paul is in chains, he is glad because of what the Philippian church was doing. And he said, you people in the Philippian church should be glad too. So he's rejoicing, even though he's in prison. Now, if we get a speeding ticket, do you complain about that? Do you immediately say, yes, officer, I am guilty? Is that what you say? But if you get before the Lord and he says, are you guilty? Guess what you're going to say? Yes, Lord, I am guilty. I am completely guilty. And that's what he wants. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the text does not say work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. The statement by Paul is intended to communicate to the Philippian believers to simply continue in the faith and keep doing what they have already been accomplishing, being faithful to the word taught to them, and which is bearing fruit. That's all he's saying to do. He praises the Philippian church, saying, well done, you guys. Just keep it up. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Stay on the course that is already set before you, which you are already traveling on. And Paul is also the author of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. And it makes the case where we're not supposed to work for our salvation. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So again, to examine ourselves as we're walking in our Christianity, in our walk with the Lord, ask yourself, are there works that I am doing because I'm grateful to Jesus for saving me? And what do those works look like? If there are no works, examine yourself and say, why aren't there works? Now, there are seasons of workings. In my backyard, I plan on putting some fruit trees. And of course, if you have peach or nectarine, they're called stone fruits, plums. And those, I love those fruits. But, you know, there's a time where those particular stone fruits, they lose their leaves. And there's nothing there but sticks. And you have to go in and prune those sticks. You have to remove dead, diseased, damaged, and competing sticks that might be on your stone fruit trees that are there. When you do that, what happens? You produce more branches. You produce more blooms. The same thing is with us. There are going to be seasons where we're not producing any fruit, and the Lord comes in and says, give me those corona shears. And he starts snipping away at you as a tree. And all of a sudden you're going, ow, I don't like that. I'm going to produce some sap and overwinter, and this is not good for me. But the Lord says, just hang on. It's going to be good. And all of a sudden, when spring comes along, there's a bunch of new blooms that come out. And with the Lord's help, that fruit remains. And then your branches become so heavily laden that you have to put sticks underneath them. And the Lord goes, good. This is good. You're producing even more fruit. But in the midst of the pruning, we're saying, I don't like this. I want to get out of this. And the Lord says, just hold still. This is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And we have to endure the pruning that God wants to do in us. And it's all for the purposes of producing more fruit. If you abide in Christ, you will produce the fruit. If you have grapevines right now, well, right now the grapes are not quite ripe, but they're coming to fruition. I take care of some grapevines, and yeah, I see them go, there's the fruit, it's right there. And every season, you have to go back and you have to prune some of that stuff so that they will produce more grapes. That's how it works with us. And remember, when you abide in Christ, it's effortless. You'll just have the desire to produce the fruit. So the text in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it never informs us how to become saved. It never informs us how to be justified. It never informs us how to receive forgiveness of sins. It doesn't give us any of that. So it doesn't talk about acquiring salvation. The text is concerned with Christian conduct, unity, witness, perseverance, and sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart. The Lord has set us apart for his purposes. Then, the verse 14, which we all love, do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, both people and their leaders are to forsake complaining and arguing. If you go back in the Old Testament and you think about Moses, did the people complain to Moses? If you know the stories, if you've ever read the book of Exodus, they complained about everything. There wasn't anything that they did not complain about. Remember the first one that comes along in Numbers chapter 14? They sent 10 spies into the land of Canaan. 12 spies. 10 of them came back and said, there's no way. There are giants in the land. We are like grasshoppers in their eyes. They will wipe us out. And the Israelites started to complain. And Caleb steps up and says, are you guys kidding me? Let's go. We can do this. We can take these people on. With the Lord's help, it'll happen. Well, this is what they said. This is what the people said. Then all the congregation, this is Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And they, over and over, we don't have any water. We don't have any meat. Manna. You know, when the manna would fall down, they said, you guys know what they said when they saw it, right? What'd they say? What is it? That's what manna means. So you walk out and you see in the rocks this, what is it? And they pick it up and they go, look at it. Now, it says in Scripture that it's white like coriander seed. If you know what coriander seed is, it's a spice. It's not really pure white. But then there's another word that is used for what it looks like. And it's almost a see-through amber color. And so you're looking on the rocks, and it's not quite pure white. It has this reddish glow to it. You can kind of see through it a little bit. And you pick it up and go, what's it? What is it? And they got tired of eating manna. For those of you who are old enough to remember Keith Green was a singer, and he had a song about manna. And he said they made manna burgers, manna souffle, I mean, the manna bake. They made all of these different things with the manna. They would have to collect it. And of course, they collected it for 6 days. And on the sixth day, they'd have to collect double the amount. And that's what they ate for 40 years. Can you imagine? And they're just going, leeks and onions and cucumbers. We used to have that back in Egypt. Let's go back and be slaves so we can satisfy our flesh. And they just complained over and over. Now, what do you think Moses did? They were complaining about Moses and Aaron, and they heard about it. But what do you think Moses did in response? Well, here's another case. Numbers chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their clans, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord blazed hotly, and Moses was displeased. Moses said to the Lord, here it comes, why have you dealt ill with your servant, referring to himself, and why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay this burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive the people? Did I not give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers. Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once. If I find favor in your sight, that I may not see my wretchedness. So he just goes, just kill me already. And he was complaining about the people. So both the people complain about the leaders, and the leaders complain about the people. And what is being said in Philippians is, stop it. Stop complaining. The person who complains ruins unity. That's what we have to stop doing, whether it's us in this church or whether it's us with community leaders or whoever it might be. If you want to complain, try this. Come up with a solution to your complaint. Then present that. This has worked for us over the years. If somebody says, well, you should have this or you should have that, guess what I do? So what's your solution? How are you going to handle this? How are you going to turn it around? What can be done to rectify this situation? And see, that's how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. We're not supposed to be like Moses if we're leaders. We're not supposed to be like the Israelites if we are leading people. We are supposed to get along. And this doesn't mean you talk nice all the time. If you have a concern, you bring it before the person. You bring it before the people. And you say, I have a concern here. Not that I'm complaining. I think something needs to be corrected here. And here's what I propose. That's the way it's supposed to be handled. But the Israelites, they were definitely walking in the flesh, so to speak. And Moses, too. You think he's this holier-than-thou leader? It does say in Scripture that he was humble. But remember, he was a murderer, too. And God said, perfect, I can use you, you're a broken vessel, and I can fill you with my Holy Spirit, and you can do my will. It's the person who is humble that can be used by God. It's not the person who is prideful that is used by God. So we have to keep this in mind. Do not complain or arguing. The exhortation to forsake complaining and arguing is in Philippians 2, verse 14. You should commit it to memory. And it was not as if this was an ongoing problem, but Paul did understand that it could ruin the work that was going on in the church of Philippi. Then we get to the idea of the day of Christ. In verse 16, it says, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run and labor in vain. The day of Christ is mentioned three times in the book of Philippians. If it's mentioned three times, do you think we should focus on it? What is the day of Christ? Is the day of Christ the same as the day of the Lord? Now, I think we all know what the day of the Lord is. The day of the Lord is when the beginning of the tribulation, the revealing of the Antichrist, going through the tribulation, going through the millennium, and it ends after that. We saw that in 2 Peter. That's the length of the day of the Lord, when he imposes his wrath and his judgment, and then he rules and reigns for 1,000 years, and Satan is released for a short period of time, and his judgment comes down, the lake of fire, the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, Here we have a reference to the day of Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ Jesus, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That's the end point for us. The end point for Christians is the day of Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And then there's Philippians 2, 16, as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. And then there's another reference to this, but it's a little bit different, similar wording. 1 Corinthians 1, 8. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some unique aspects to this, the day of Christ. This expression is used only for believers and has a positive emphasis. Secondly, a joyful day for believers when Christ completes, evaluates, and rewards his people. Thirdly, it's a heavenly program for the church. Fourth and final one, it's mentioned only in the New Testament. It is either at or after the rapture. It's never associated with the day of the Lord, and that is filled with judgment. The day of the Lord is filled with judgment. Whenever you see the day of Christ, it refers to members of the church, and it is the day that this life ends for the Christian. It is the day we get rewarded. Now, what kind of rewards are you going to get? The rewards are spelled out in Scripture. It's given to us in different crowns or authorities. Things like that are given to us. And God will judge each of us for our works. Now, when does this happen? This happens at the judgment seat of Christ. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, this is the letter to the Corinthians. They are believers, the second letter. So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So each of us are going to appear before Christ. Just like if you get a speeding ticket, you're going to appear before the judge. But it's different than that. It's not like you're going to receive a penalty or a fine, or a jail sentence. You're going to receive a reward. Remember the Bema seat, B-E-M-A, that if you look it up in the Greek, that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 is talking about. That is different from the Great White Throne Judgment. At the Great White Throne Judgment, everyone who has ever existed will be resurrected, and everybody will be judged by the books that are open, specifically the Book of Life, and other books that are there. That is not the judgment we face. We face a reward giving, a ceremony. It's kind of like the Olympics. They have the different stairs. It's first place, second place, third place, sometimes fourth and fifth place. And everybody gets a medal for what they have done if you are in the Olympics. And that's good. But we can suffer loss of reward. And how does that work? Well, first in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15, it explains this for us. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. Each one should build with care. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day of Christ, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So let's get this. How does this work? If you're doing works for the Lord, foreordained that he should have them work through you, whether it's giving the gospel, whether it's bringing a meal to somebody, whether it's a gift of craftsmanship, whatever gift you have, Whatever gift you give to somebody else, whatever work you do for the Lord, that is going to be like a gold piece, silver, a precious gem. And the Lord's going to say, okay, put this in Eugene's pile. Nobody in here named Eugene, right? Just put it in Eugene's pile. So Eugene, if he does a lot of works for the Lord, he gets a large reward. If he doesn't do anything for the Lord, guess what? There's not many gold, silver, and precious stones that are there. He might have a couple that are down there. But what about suffering loss? What if Eugene decides to go out and start doing works because it'll benefit him personally? Having the wrong motives. Going and praising somebody, not because they genuinely did something good, because you're interested in flattery and something inuring back to you. That would be a work done for improper motives. If you ever try to do a work to get something back, that's wood, hay, and stubble. We are supposed to do works that are selfless, that are done with all humility, with Christ being the focus of why we do the works. And so when we all appear before Christ, we're going to have a pile. Now, this is metaphorically speaking. We're going to have a pile that's right there. And the Lord will say, okay, bring down the fire. Just kind of like Elijah in the Old Testament. Remember the sacrifice on Mount Carmel where they got the 450 prophets of Baal out there in Asherah. And they said, let's have a contest. Elijah said, let's have a contest. You build an altar and have a sacrifice on it to your God Baal, and we'll do one for Yahweh over here. And of course, the ones for Baal, they failed in their attempts to get Baal to bring down fire. And they were cutting themselves. They were yelling at the top of their lungs. It's just, come on, Baal, you can do it. You know, they're being like cheerleaders. And so Elijah says, stand back. And he also taunted them before that. He said, where is he? Is he sleeping? Is he relieving himself? Where is he? You know, he was just taunting these false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And so he goes, okay, stand back. So he makes this mound of rocks. He cuts open a bullock that is on there, and he builds a trench around it, fills it full of water, because if fire hits it, you know, the water's not going to do much. And all of a sudden, and could you imagine being there? This pillar of fire comes straight down like a flamethrower, consumes the sacrifice, consumes the rocks, consumes the water, takes it all up. But nothing happens to the sacrifice of the Baals. They got no reward, no recognition at all. But God says, I'm going to use this fire to show you who I am. And when we have our works before the Lord, I'm going to show you who you are through the purifying effects of the fire. And whatever is left, you know, you can't burn up gold with fire. Now, you can melt it, but that's it. And if you have precious gems, the same thing. And unless it just gets super hot and it turns into liquid, that's all that's going to happen. It's still going to be there. But if you ever set a fire, if you ever set a grass fire, if you ever put things in your fireplace, have you guys ever taken a Christmas tree, cut it up and burned it? It just takes off. You know, that's what it's going to be like. And all the wood, hay, and stubble will go away. It will not be there anymore. And whatever is left, whatever you did for the Lord with pure motivation, it will still remain. And of course, this is again a metaphor that whatever we do for the Lord will remain. Whatever we do for ourselves will be burned up in the end. So that will happen on the day of Christ, the Bema Seat, and it is only for believers. It is not for unbelievers. It is not a place where you get a ticket where a judgment is rendered against you. That is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is first a terrifying day of divine wrath poured out on the unbelieving world. It is also a time of the tribulation and the second coming judgment. It is a judgment for the people of the earth, and it is known in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. So there is a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Now, some people say this is the rapture. This is when it's going to take place. It may be the rapture. It may not be the rapture. We're not quite sure. The Bema Seat of Christ will happen right then, probably shortly afterwards. I don't believe it happens at the end of the tribulation, because the end of the tribulation, it simply talks about the judgment and also the end of the millennium. You have the great white throne judgment. So in context, the day of the Lord and the day of Christ are not the same events. Those who believe they are the same event, there would be people like the amillennialist. What is an amillennialist? It is one who does not believe that there's an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. Even though the scripture says that, they don't believe it. Even though it's delivered in a narrative passage in the book of Revelation, they say, no. I just listened to a guy this last week who was an amillennialist, and he was taking all kinds of liberty with the interpretation of the text. And I thought, he believes that it began at the crucifixion of Christ. That's the millennium. The 1,000 years is only to be taken in a metaphorical sense. It's only symbolic. And it's going to go all the way up to the end. And at the end, that's when it all culminates. That's when everybody gets rewarded. That's when everybody is resurrected. So there's the amillennialist. There's also the postmillennialist. It's about the same thing, where it happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, without exception, the early church fathers all taught. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. Without exception, there were zero patristic fathers. These are the guys who wrote from about the first century up until the second century. They taught that when all believers die, they do not enter heaven immediately. Now, I want to say this again. Where do we go when we die? We believe we go straight to heaven, right? That's not what they believed for 300 years at the beginning of the church. They believe that if you died and you were in Christ, you went to hell. You went to Abraham's bosom. That's the good compartment in the book of Luke, where you just hang out. No one believed that you went to heaven at that time. I'm going to give you the names of the people that taught this. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Lactantius, Novatian, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, Theophilus of Antioch, Commodianus, Methodius, Cyprian, and Arnobius. All of these early church fathers taught no one goes to heaven for 300 years. What happened? How did we change this? Do you know how long it took for us to arrive at this doctrine that we all go to heaven? It took 10 centuries for us to say, to codify in the church, that we get to go to heaven. We're not going to be like the early church fathers who said, no, everyone goes to hell. Everyone goes to Abraham's bosom, and we wait for the resurrection at the end. There was one guy who started about the third century that said, well, maybe, but he was really inconclusive, and he kind of vacillated back and forth, and that was Origen. He did not teach that consistently. And the person who came along that changed it, one guy changed this doctrine. Can you guess who that was? It was Augustine. And you go, Augustine did this? Yeah. One guy started the change of this doctrine. And eventually, all of Christendom. And today, by the way, I did a check. How many sects of Christianity believe that we go directly to heaven when we die? You want to guess? All of them. I'm going to name them. The Western Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Coptic Church, the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, the Armenian Apostolic Church, Reformed, Lutheran, Anglican, Baptist, Methodist, Pentecostal, and non-denominational. Every single sect of Christianity believes we go to heaven, even though for 300 years, the patristic fathers, the early church fathers, did not teach this. How did this happen? Now, what this does is it makes me start to question, well, what else did they teach in the early church that is established today based on their teaching that is not quite right or can be questionable. Because we always want to go back to the earliest people that taught these doctrines and see what they believed. And so I don't know which ones. I'm just throwing the question out there. You know, whether it's eschatology or salvation or whatever the case might be. If you read some of the early church fathers, they would say, you better be doing these works or else you're not saved. And that's how it seemed to come across in their writings. And so we have to be careful going back and seeing what they taught back then, because none of it was really codified. It took centuries. How about being saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by scripture alone, by Jesus Christ alone? When did that come into being? It took 16 centuries for that to come into being. And yet the Catholic Church still doesn't recognize those. That is only by faith that you are saved. The Catholic Church would say, no, not quite. You have to do these certain works. And this goes back to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what happened exactly with Augustine? And Augustine had some weird doctrines. For instance, infant baptism that came through him. And it's because he was associating himself with the Manichaeans. The Manichaeans were of a Gnostic flavor, but for 9 years, Augustine was in that group. And he took some of their doctrines and he brought them, when he became a Christian, into the Catholic Church. And he started to reinterpret John chapter 14, Luke chapter 23, and Philippians chapter 1. John chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. You know the way to the place that I am going. And of course, Jesus is the way to the Father. And it seems to clearly say that we go to heaven. But the early patristics, they would say, no, that happens at the end of the millennium, and heaven is not actually up where God dwells right now. Heaven is the new heaven and the new earth. That's where we're going to go. That's how they interpreted the scripture. Are you guys following me on this? I mean, it's like, I've never heard this before when I started researching it. I do believe we all go to heaven when we die. We go straight there. I'm with the rest of the church on that. Whatever branch of Christianity, whatever sect is out there, Orthodox sect, that's where I am. I believe the scripture teaches that. But I believe that we can be wrong too on certain things. That one, I don't think we're wrong. It is also, Luke chapter 23, what did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. Well, wait a second. Some people would say paradise is the garden of God, which is Abraham's bosom, which is down in hell. And Jesus descended into hell. And you see how it gets kind of convoluted there? You're just going, what? Now, wait a second. What is going on? Or Philippians chapter 1, it is better for me to depart and be with Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in heaven. And so Augustine said, we're going to reinterpret these passages. We're going to forget what the patristic fathers said. And we're going to hold that when we die, we go to heaven. And again, I believe that firmly. And so whether we've done the works or not, we go to heaven. Whether it's by, as Job said, being saved by the skin of your teeth. How much skin is on your teeth? I hope there's none. That would be pretty gross. But the idea that there's no way you can really be saved except by Jesus Christ. And the works don't save you. But the works, if you want reward, then you do the works. And if you don't know what works you're supposed to do, just ask God. Just say, God, put before me the opportunity to do the works. It's almost like you go to work. Say you work in a trade. Say you're an iron worker. And when you get to the job, you work all day long, and it comes to lunchtime, and you didn't bring your lunch. There's no reward for you at midday, no snack at 10 o'clock, no other snack at 2 o'clock. You go the whole day starving. You walk away and you're just starving. There's no reward for you. But if you're an iron worker that brings his lunchbox, his thermos, all of that, you get rewarded. You get to eat the food. You're refreshed. It's wonderful. So if you think you're lacking in works, just ask God. He'll provide for you in abundance these works, and you will be blessed. And when you get to heaven, you'll have a mound I hope all of you guys are just praying, show me something that I can do for you. Now, let's go on. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may also be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. This is an echo of Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Going on to verse 21. For everyone who looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. And of course, we have Timothy and Epaphroditus here. And these guys are true servants of Christ. Verse 25. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give. So both Timothy and Epaphroditus, if you kind of codify what it said about them, that they are brothers. They're part of the family in fellowship. They're known by others in the family of believers. If you want to be like Timothy, like Epaphroditus, you're in fellowship. Then they were considered co-workers, involved in the same work, the work of the ministry. They were fellow soldiers. They were serving under the command of Jesus Christ. Also a messenger. They were delivering information back and forth from the church in Philippi to Paul and vice versa. They were a provider of resources whenever it was necessary for the well-being of those who might serve. They were lacking nothing because of individuals like this. They had brotherly love, concern for one another. They were sacrificial, willing to give their own lives for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the other believers. And they had been proven. They had actually done stuff that was difficult to do. How would you prepare yourself for this? Would you want to go through a test to prove yourself faithful? A test successfully completed that others will recognize? Just ask God. He'll give it to you. Just say, okay, God, I want you to test me in this. And just hold on for the ride. And it's going to be a great experience for you. And you will mature in faith. And you'll find yourself in the midst saying, I didn't sign up for this. Then you're going to be like the Israelites in the wilderness. I didn't sign up for this. Right? I want to go back to Egypt. I want to be comfortable. Just wear yourself out for the Lord. I don't mean burnout. By the time your lives and my life is ending, we want to make sure we have taken advantage of every open door to walk through, so to speak. Every opportunity that comes up. Everything that you think about that you could do for the Lord, just do it. You know, isn't that Nike? Nike says that, right? Just do it. Just get out there for the Lord. Now, Paul, we're going into chapter 3 here. Paul had written a preceding letter. It says this in verse 1. It says, further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. And it is a safeguard for you. So he had already written them another letter previous to this, which we don't have. And then there's a warning about Judaizers. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. I have much to say about this. Do you guys know who the Judaizers were? They were individuals that insisted on men being circumcised. They insisted on the Torah being observed. They insisted on undermining Gentile freedoms. And they insisted on attacking Paul and his apostleship. That's just for starters what they wanted to do. And this is the same group that infiltrated the churches in Galatia in Galatians chapter 1 through chapter 6. In Antioch, Galatians chapter 2. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, they went with Paul for the council in Jerusalem. And in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, you know, super apostles which were there. And all of these people wanted to do was make others conform to what they thought they should be doing as Christians. Is there anybody who has ever told you what you should be doing and should not be doing in your Christian walk and demanded of you? I'm going to speak about this more next week. Who are the modern day Judaizers? I have an example today. There is a church that has about 100,000 people in it, and they seek control. They seek informational control, behavioral control, financial control, and thought control. And they are a sect of Christianity, but they are aberrant, and they put heavy yokes on people's shoulders that they are supposed to toe the line. Otherwise, it's not even clear if that person is even saved. You know, in closing here, and I'll go back to this next week, Paul is encouraging the church in Philippi. He's saying, what you're doing, keep it up. Do you see him imposing any kind of restrictions on them? There's none. He's just saying, look, if you're unified, stay unified. Now, don't complain, but stay the course. Not only that, be like Timothy and be like Epaphroditus and work for the kingdom in the future. Make sure you're doing works for others selflessly. He's just reminding them of everything he had told them previously. And then this idea of working for your salvation, it's a non-starter. Paul is the one in all of his letters talks about the grace of God and the peace that comes with it. May God give you the grace and the peace that comes with salvation. May he present to you the opportunities to go forward and do the work so you might have this huge pile of gold, silver, and precious stones. May you not turn something down that comes your way. And by the way, if you're going to serve the Lord, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you effort. It may cost you resources as well. But that's why God has us here. That's why he saved us. May he use you to the fullest. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for Paul and how great he was as an apostle because you humbled him and were able to use him. Father, whether it's bringing humility our way or whether it's just inspiring us through your Holy Spirit, we pray that you would work in us. And not that any of us feel condemned for what we are not doing when we belong to you. I pray that our motivations would be focused on Jesus and what he has done for us. May that be the one that leads us forward. May that be the thing that we focus on, being grateful in our hearts. I thank you for the church in Philippi, those thousands of years ago, that were so faithful that the gospel ended up coming to us because of their faithfulness. May we have that same faith. In Jesus' name, and the church said, please stand.